So today we'll continue with part two, pray and do not lose heart. Pray and do not lose heart. Last week, you know, I had too much material to finish the sermon on prayer, and I've made it into a part two. I'm going to push through the material that I have today because I think I still have more than a sermon. In my notes I have today, that's the problem with sitting down and doing more research and more study, you know, with more material. But we're going to finish this today. As I mentioned in part one, this is a very critical time of year in our nation. Around the world, this is a very critical time around the earth, politically, socially, health-wise, morally, and the necessity of praying and not losing heart is essential in our spiritual well-being. It is hard to be at home during this time. It's hard to be sequestered during this time. It's hard to watch on the news the social unrest. It's hard to go through another presidential campaign with all the bickering and everything that's involved with that. It's hard to look at what's happening around the world and the sickness and the disease and the death. These are hard and difficult times. They certainly are. But God would want us to pray and not lose heart. This message is simply that. That's my SPS. This message is simply to encourage us to pray and to not lose heart. Prayer must be a critical, permanent, daily part of our life. If we're not praying on a daily basis, we need to be praying on a daily basis. It's something that we need to teach our children to do, to pray on a daily basis, to build that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it is prayer that will help us sustain our strength, our courage, and our relationship with God as children of God. Prayer reestablishes that relationship with Him. Every day we reestablish that relationship with Him. We remind ourselves that it is God who is in charge. It is God who is guiding us and watching over us. And when we're going through difficulties, it is God to whom we must pray and not lose heart. But there are certain approaches to prayer that God wants us to maintain. And one of those approaches is that we must pray and not lose heart. Go with me again today over to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. This is certainly where I've got the theme of this series from. Last time we started with an explanation of the introductory statement by Luke in this parable of the persistent widow. I want to begin here today and then look at several other examples in Scripture of individuals who prayed and did not lose heart. It says here in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. One thing that I did not emphasize last time, didn't have an opportunity to, is the fact that it says we must always pray. Always pray and not lose heart. Whenever we come to God in prayer, we must not lose heart. The Bible is filled with example after example, directive after directive, that we are not only not to lose heart when we go to the Father in prayer, but we are expected and encouraged to come boldly with persistence to God. And Christ tells us, as the end of this parable does, in his statement or in his lesson from the unjust judge, drop down to verse 7. Here in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, Christ says this, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And we went to that explanation. In verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I was just talking with Mr. Cannon. He was mentioning that. When Christ returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, if we are on the earth and God's people are on the earth, he must certainly, hopefully, prayerfully find faith. If not in anyone else, in us. In us. And we have that responsibility to maintain that faith in us until Christ does return. we are asleep in the grave awaiting his return. Prayer and persistent prayer are about having faith in God. That's why we pray. That's why we come to God persistently, because we believe that our prayers are being heard on high. It is about looking into Scripture and knowing that God has not changed. Difficulties in this life will come. Challenges in this life will come. Sickness, pain, suffering, and death will come in this life. Challenges with our brother and sister at times in the church and out of the church do happen. Injustice is a reality of life in Satan's world, and at times injustice occurs even amongst God's people in his church. We should not be surprised at that. The Bible is filled with example in both the Old and the New Testament that within the body of Christ there were issues that had to be faced and had to be addressed. Yet God's expectation and requirement is that we deal with it all in a godly way. And in dealing with it, the Bible is replete with instruction, example, and encouragement that the first and foremost step that is that we must pray to him and not lose heart. It doesn't matter what the challenge is. It doesn't matter what the difficulty is. Whether it's within family or within church or in your neighborhood or in your job, God requires us, God calls on us, that the first step that we take is to step towards him in prayer and to not lose heart when we do so. Specifically, here in Luke 18, it states we always, always ought to pray and not lose heart. Therefore, no matter the situation or the issue that we bring before God, in every prayer, God would want us to not lose heart. So whether we're dealing with emotional or physical pain and suffering brought on by a natural or an unnatural occurrence, and there are pains, as we'll look at and see an example as we go through today, there are pains, there are sufferings that come upon us from unnatural occurrences, because there is a demon and Satan in this world. And some of the sufferings and some of the difficulties that we go through are because of him and his minions. A subject that we'll get into in the future. So whether we're dealing with these types of pain, or the pain and the suffering is brought on by injustice in society or issues in our home or in our church or in our family or in our neighborhood, we know of others with any of the aforementioned difficulties, the first thing, the godly thing that we must always be committed to do is to take the issues before God in prayer, whatever they are, whatever the circumstance is, whatever the situation is, we have to first and foremost take the issue to God in prayer. And we take it to him in prayer to not lose heart, to know that you're being heard, to know that God is highly interested in whatever it is that you're dealing with. Today, we're going to look at five more examples of individuals in Scripture in a multitude of different circumstances who prayed for themselves or prayed for others. And oftentimes, or several of our examples today are individuals who prayed for others because they were about to suffer catastrophic difficulties and problems. And these individuals prayed to God, and they did not lose heart. Pray to God and not lose heart. The examples we'll look at are Moses, Abraham, Bartimaeus, a woman of Canaan, and the Apostle Paul. Now, what's interesting is that we're looking at examples. There are examples also of individuals in Scripture who prayed and did lose heart. Not focusing on those today, because that's a reality. That's reality. Sometimes we do pray and we do lose heart. You can go through Job and see some of the things in his life where he cursed the day that he was born. He lost heart. We can see examples of Moses and Abraham in their life where sometimes they prayed and they lost heart. But today we want to look at these examples of these individuals who prayed and did not lose heart. First of all, Moses. Moses, go with me over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Beginning in verse 1. You know, this is a very chilling example of coming boldly before God on behalf of others. On behalf of others and not losing heart. Now note and keep in mind that all suffering and all pain and all punishment in this life is not unjustified. Some of the difficulties that we go through or some of the problems that others go through is justified pain, is justified suffering. Because we are all sinners. And with sin comes punishment. With sin comes difficulty. Living in the world where we're surrounded by sin, where we're surrounded by disbelief, brings difficulties in life. So all pain and all punishment is not unjustified. But because we may be suffering unjustifiably, or suffering due to a physical reality such as the aging process, or we're suffering because of a genetic disposition in our family, or we're suffering because of a wrong that we have committed, or an accident that we have caused, it does not mean that we cannot and we should not beseech God for his awesome grace and mercy. So even if you know that the reason why you're suffering is because of something that you did or something that you caused, that is no reason to not come before God and ask God and beseech God for his grace and mercy. And the same is true when you recognize that the suffering that other people go through is suffering because of things that they have caused themselves. We are individuals who have been called out to pray for those who suffer. That is our special calling. So even if we think, as is the case with Moses that we're going to look at here, that the consequences or the reasons for punishment is justified, but the suffering that may be a result or the resulting from that sin that was committed is extreme, we ought always to pray to God for his mercy, for his grace. And when we pray on behalf of others, we must not lose heart. So Moses here is about to begin praying for a situation for individuals whose sin and the punishment was justified. Was justified. We will see this clearly in this example by Moses. The mindset and the attitude of Moses for relief on behalf of those suffering or who would suffer even justifiable punishment is where the children of God must be. That's where we must be. We are called to be different. We are called to be kings and priests. We are in training. And you're going to see examples here of the unique position and unique quality that God calls us to fulfill with regard to the suffering in this world. This is the heart that we see here of Moses that we must have. So let's begin reading here in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, let us make gods so that gods that shall go before us. For as far as Moses, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with the graven tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." All sorts of things are wrong here. They're making an idol, and then they're setting up a feast and an altar. They're praying to it and then setting up a feast to this false god. All sorts of things are wrong here. Verse 6. Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, rose up to play. Now, I won't go into all that's happening here. I'll save that for another sermon. But Satan is the primary source behind this rebellion. When you look into the Hebrew here, Satan is the primary source behind this rebellion. Let's continue here in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" There is no doubt that the people, under the influence and the inspiration of Satan and others, were not keeping the commandments of God. They were breaking the commandments of God in a very atrocious way. They were absolutely 100% wrong, including Aaron. 100% wrong. But the key is for Moses, the key is for us, what is in our heart and our mind with regard to them. When we see wrong being done, on a large scale or a small scale, what is in our heart and our mind with regard to that? That's the lesson here. Is it to pray for them? Or is it to punish them? What's in our heart and our mind? Continue here in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." One of the perspectives that I get from this is that God was testing Moses. God was going to see where Moses' heart was with regard to these people. It's a lesson for us. The attitude and the mindset of some of God's people in this case would have been, "Yes, God, kill them all. Man, woman, child, infant, please just start over with me. I'm your man." I'm calling on us. Scripture is calling us on us to think deeply and carefully about our religious zeal when we think that we are justified, when we think that we are looking out on a world that is committing sin, and we're like, you know, they ought to be, whatever the case might be. Is that where Moses was? Is that where his heart was? You see, God has the right to do whatever he wants. We are the one that are being tested. We're the one that are being groomed and shaped. That is the case with Moses. You know, as children of God today in this media-driven world, the rhetoric we adopt in our mind and our heart, even if we think that a situation or a circumstance or the consequences or punishment is justified, we had best be tempered with humility when we recognize that we too are sinners. It's very easy to look out on the world and see what's going on and say, you know, this is what ought to happen to them, that is what ought to happen to them, and forget that except for the grace of God go you and I. We are all sinners. So what's in our heart and our mind? What is Moses going to teach us here? We are all sinners saved by grace. Where should our prayer and our heart be? You see, God is the only one who is capable of consistent, 100% righteous judgment and just punishment based on knowing someone's heart. Only God. Not us. Only God has that ability to read an entire nation, an entire country, an entire scene, an entire mob of rioting people that we might think, and can read every individual's heart and can judge them accordingly. We can't. Our position must always be to plead and to pray for God's mercy and God's love when he exacts punishment in any situation. We certainly should not support sin. We should not be supporting disobedience in the society. We should not be supporting disobedience in our home, in the church. But however wrong is dealt with, our prayer must be that God deals with us all according to his abundant wisdom, his grace, and his mercy. What's in our heart and our mind? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, you just can jot this down, says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we're praying for others, whether it's, you know, a huge uprising that we're witnessing, or we're praying for others because we know that things are not going well in their house or things not going well in your marriage, what's in our heart? Is it in our heart that we are praying that they not suffer, that they come to repentance? You see, Satan wants our conclusion to be they get what they deserve. That's what Satan wants. They're stiff-necked, they're unrighteous, they're lawbreakers, they're here illegally, they're drug addicts, they're milking the social services. Whatever truths or facts or perceived truths or facts they might be, Satan wants our conclusion to be get them. They get what they deserve. Is it in our heart and in our mind to pray for people and even to intercede for people who suffer, even if from our perspective the suffering is justified? Are we able to pray for individuals, pray for people, even when the punishment is justified? God was serious here. God told Moses, let me alone. Don't bother me. Get out of my way. I've made up my mind. I'm going to roast these folks. I believe this was a test for Moses. Is he learning to love all mankind as God does, even when they're wrong? See, that's what Jesus Christ does. Notice what Moses does and how he does it. Let's continue here in verse 11, Exodus 32. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Several things to note here. God is willing to listen to us. God is willing to entertain our logic, our position, our viewpoint, our evaluation in rendering punishment, or in his intervening. God is willing to listen. And what he's listening for is how well are we reflecting the character of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is God willing to listen to us? Why is God willing to sit and take in consideration our viewpoint? When he is the great, awesome God that can do whatever he wants, why listen to us? The reason is, and I don't think we get this as deeply as we should, the reason is that we are in training to become kings and priests of God. We are in training to become God. That's why. That's why he listens to us. That's why he's working with us. That's why he's guiding with us. That's why he wants to hear us. He wants to hear us. You know, how are we going to evaluate this? These people deserve to die. They deserve to be turned into ashes. Okay, what's your evaluation? Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. This word pleaded in the Hebrew is kalah, C-H-A-L-A-H, C-H-A-L-A-H, kalah. It means to be rubbed or to warn. It means to entreat, to implore, to seek favor, to intercede, to ask a request of another with the focus as for a positive outcome, to humbly request with no commanding or demanding, to be polished, to be smooth. It's a reflection of that widow back in Luke 18 that we were reading about that came to the judge. You see, it's the same thing, the same type of character. So when we think about the parable there in Luke 18 that we went through last time about the unjust judge, and you consider what is spoken here in Exodus 32 about God as the just judge, the lesson for us in both is, what is the attitude, not of the judge, what is the attitude of us who are in training? What is our perspective on the situation? How do we look at what's happening in the world? What type of love and compassion, what type of balanced judgment and evaluations do we make? And are we filtering it through God's word? We are called to pray with persistence for ourselves and others and not lose heart. The focus here, I believe, when I read through this, is on Moses and his petitioning and his pleading to God on behalf of individuals that deserve whatever God would deliver. Now, Moses could have stopped there with his pleading, with his explanation. That word plead, again, that word plead there means no commanding, no demanding. Moses could have stopped right there, but he continued with his statement. Then he says this in a very commanding way. He continues to say here in verse 12, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Wow. He's talking to God. What do you mean, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people? That's a pretty bold statement. That's a pretty powerful statement. In the Hebrew, Moses is saying this as an absolute directive to God. He is talking to God, who at thought could have turned him into charcoal. Well, who here has the guts to say that to God? I don't. The NIV, that phrase there, in the NIV, it says, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. The New American Standard Bible says, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. The New Living Translation says, change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. The New Revised Standard Version says, turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. And each of these statements, are directives from Moses to God. Moses is in training to become a king and a priest, just like us. He's leading the entire people of Israel. Is he learning to be a king? Christ's way. Christ's way. Moses was clear. He was bold before the throne of grace with what he desired God to do. Remember, the one who Moses is conversing with is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the spokesperson of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the one who's speaking back and forth to Moses. So you see why I say that this is a training opportunity? A training opportunity? Moses not only provides his reasoning from his perspective of this guilty nation that they were a product of, but he also provides an explanation to God of why they should be relieved, because they are his people. They are a product of the society, but they also father your people. So he says here in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? He's providing God explanation. He's providing God reasoning from his perspective. And God is listening. Moses also pleads with God to change his mind from the perspective of the fact that these were his children who were wrong and being influenced by society around them, being influenced by Satan, but they were his children nonetheless. So he says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. What is amazing is the similarity between this and the persistent widow over in Luke 18. But here it is more profound, because here Moses is speaking to God, a just God, with reasoning, with pleading on behalf of people who are guilty. See, God wants us to have a different mindset than what we see in the world. Verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. That is absolutely incredible. To me, the only way that makes sense is that this was a test for Moses. God didn't learn anything from what Moses said. Oh, I didn't realize that I had said that. Oh, thank you for bringing that to mind. No. I didn't realize that the Egyptians were influencing them. Thank you for bringing that to mind. No. This was a test for Moses. But it is preserved here as instruction for us. In our persistent pleading, in our prayer to God on behalf of guilty, praying for those in the wrong is not and must never be licentiousness. It must never be the position where we give license or approval for sin or for wrongdoing. That's not what's happening here. But rather, it is a process of hating the sin, but we must be very, very careful with how we think about those who we know or who we perceive as sinners. Why? Because we are all sinners, you and I included. Our heart and our mind must be to pray for righteousness, for repentance, for the sinner, and not lose heart when we pray for them. And Moses got it. Moses understood it. But human nature and Satan's spirit is such that our self-righteousness justifies us in our evaluation, our attitude, and our assessment of others to the extent that we forget that we are sinners condemned to death. And we tend to judge and condemn others instead of praying and pleading for them. We make this statement, hate the sin and love the sinner, but do we really, really believe it? Do we live it? Is that what's in our heart? That is what was in Moses' heart. He was being groomed and shaped as a king and a priest for the kingdom of God. Let's look at another profound example. Look at Abraham. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. This is an example before Moses. But again, the same thing is true. Abraham is being shaped and formed to become a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. How is he going to evaluate unrighteousness? How is he going to evaluate unholiness, debauchery, evilness? How is he going to evaluate this? Genesis 18, verse 16, the title in my section of the Bible, it reads, Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Are you kidding? Intercedes for Sodom? Why, pray tell, would a servant of God intercede for a city whose many, many sexual sins included sodomy, plead and intercede for them? Why? Yet here we are in this society today, where many are finding it hard to have compassion, to pray, to plead, to intercede for whatever group or social movement or political entity they may perceive as unrighteous or unholy. That should not be us. We are called to be the Abrahams. We are called to be the Moseses of society. We are in training to become kings and priests of the kingdom of God. So we have to look at these things differently than the world does. Even when it's clear that the punishment or the situation is justifiable. What's in our heart and our mind? Do we have the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ? We are to be prayers and pleaders for this world, like the widow, like Moses, like the friend who knocks at the door at midnight, like the disciple who asked Christ to teach him how to pray, like Elijah who prayed for rain. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman that avails much. This is who we must be, not wanting the world to continue in their sins, but praying that they repent, that there is healing, that there is true justice by God, and that God extends grace and mercy to them as he renders his judgment, as he renders his punishment. That's where our heart and our mind must be. Because we cannot read the heart and the minds of the individuals that are out there in the world, just like we cannot often read our own heart and our mind with any level of consistent accuracy. There will be a time when God's wrath will come upon the earth. You can read about that over in Revelation 17 and 18 at your own time. But today, our job is to pray and to not lose heart, to pray on behalf of the world and society and this nation and your neighborhood and your family. So let's read here Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. It says, then the men, and we know that these are angels, rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, notice this. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, the Lord is saying this. I read this. My interpretation is Jesus Christ is asking God the Father. Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, or is this a training opportunity for him? Since Abraham, verse 18, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The answer back to Jesus Christ was no, don't hide it. It's a training opportunity. With Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 19 says, Christ says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. This is a training opportunity for him and his household and those who will come after him. We are the children of Abraham. This is a training opportunity that has been preserved in Scripture for us. So Christ says, I will not hide this from Abraham. Why? Because Abraham, like Moses after him, is in training to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And I will, through this event, see how his character as a child of God is developing. And through this event, give him a spiritual growth opportunity. The question is Abraham beginning to think and to love like Christ? Now, God is going to decide to carry out his will regardless. He may take Abraham's wishes into consideration, like he took Moses' wishes into consideration and change his mind, or he might just carry through with whatever it is that he planned to do. The question is what's in the heart and the mind of the one being trained to be a king and a priest. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. See, this is a training opportunity. God said to Abraham, stand right here. Stand right here. I want to evaluate what's in your heart and your mind. I want to see what you say when the message comes back. Did Christ have to send a messenger down to figure out what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Was he surprised with what was going on there? No. God knew all of this. Christ knew all of this. This is a training opportunity for the children of God, as the entire Holy Bible is. Here's the test. Abraham standing here before the Lord, before Jesus Christ, what will he do? What will he say? What's in his heart? Is it Abraham's desire for all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2:4, is that what's in his heart? Or is it roast those sinners, burn them up? The sin is a stench to me too, God. Just burn them, kill them. Kill them. Send them all to hellfire. Don't take into consideration their background. Don't take into consideration the generational sins. Don't take into consideration the systematic unrighteousness. Don't consider it, take into consideration the institutional sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that everything that was being done was okayed by the civil governments there. Don't take that into consideration. Just burn them. Pass me a bag of popcorn. This is going to be good. Is that where he was going to be? Or was he beginning to have the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ? Where was he? Verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's where our heart must be. What depth of character? What teaching for us? We, like Moses, like Abraham, are capable of isolating, we are not capable of isolating wickedness from righteousness in the hearts and the minds of individuals. Moses wanted to know, well, God, how are you going to do this? We can identify righteous and wicked acts. Absolutely, we can. We should be able to identify righteous and wicked acts. But identifying righteous and wicked people, an entire group, in a city, in a cause, in an uprising, we can't do that. We're not capable of doing that. And Abraham recognized that he wasn't capable of doing that. But sadly, in this society that we're in, this Satan-influenced society that we're in, we take political sides in matters in this world and condemn not just the acts, but we begin to condemn the people. And so often, all the people affiliated with whatever we deem is wrong all go into the same bucket. We fail to recognize what Abraham did, which was to condemn the sin, but desire to save the sinner. And if God decides to condemn the sinner, please let it be with mercy, please let it be with grace, and please, Lord, let it be with zero collateral damage. Because Abraham is looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, said, how can you divide who's righteous? And the whole place is wicked. But I know there has to be somebody righteous there. That's where his heart is. How about our heart? So Abraham, with the character of God, begins to form and shape a defense as God is forming and shaping him in heart to become like his son, Jesus Christ. That's why God is willing to entertain his logic. Because he wants to see inside what's inside. Are you building the character to be a God in my kingdom, a prince and a king and a priest in my kingdom? Is that character being formed and shaped in you? Or are you going to be like Satan, just burn everybody up willy-nilly? Verse 24. So Abraham begins his defense. Suppose there were 50 righteous in the city. Would you also destroy the place and spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this and slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I think God is pleased. He's looking at him. I'm pleased with what I'm hearing here. I'm pleased with the way my child is thinking here. I'm pleased with the development process. Let's see if this is really how deep this goes. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to you, Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50, as though God can't calculate. Why did he say 45? He's trying to inch it down. He's trying to figure out what he can and cannot do in his defense. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. Verse 29, and he spoke to him again and said, suppose there would be 40 found there. He went down another 5, and he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then Moses becomes a little bit more confident. I was moving by 5s, now I'm going to move by 10s. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. Don't get upset with me. I will speak, suppose 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it for 30. This is a training opportunity. This is not Moses teaching Jesus Christ anything. Verse 31, and he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. See the humility? Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak, but once more. Suppose 10 be found there. And he said, Christ said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Absolutely incredible. That's the character that God wants us to have. That's the love, that's the compassion, that's the attention that God wants us to have on behalf of this sick, dying, Satan-influenced world. Is that who we are in prayer to God? That we bring our petition to God and that we pray with persistence as Moses is doing here and not, as Abraham is doing here, and not losing heart. Verse 33. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The rhetoric, the classification of people, the political movements, the social and political groups, the social movements are all mixes of some people right, some people wrong in this society. We as the people of God cannot get hung up on looking at and lining up and believing everything that we are being, that's being pumped out of the television, pumped out of your phones, or pumped out of your iPads into your minds about what this group is and what this people is and what their heart is and everything else. Only God knows. God is calling us to be like Abraham, like Moses, with regard to what, look, we're talking here about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we're talking about here. We need to be praying and not losing heart in an intercessory way for this world. Our calling as future kings and priests is to not lose heart. Go with me over to Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. I want to read the statement by Jesus Christ and then look at a couple of different examples in the New Testament. We are being trained. We have been called to be kings and priests. It's a different mindset. It's a different focus. It's a different way we should be evaluating the news, evaluating reality, dealing in our homes. We are called to be different. Matthew 5, verse 44, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Your enemies. This is the character of Jesus Christ. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That's a statement for us. That's a statement that has a reflection all the way back to Abraham and to Moses, who got that lesson. Are we getting that lesson? As we're dealing in this world, in this society, with everything that's happening. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's how God deals with this. God doesn't say, okay, because you are unjust, no rain. Because you're unjust, only evil. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47. And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is bringing us to perfection. Perfection looks very different in Scripture than anything that we'll see on anyone's news. Godly perfection looks very, very different. I hope we can see the difference. If you love like Christ loves, like Christ taught Abraham and Moses and the disciples to love, like Christ teaches us to love, then we will pray for our enemies. We will pray for those who curse us. We will pray for those who hate us. We will pray for those who despitefully use us. We will pray for those who persecute us, and we will do so and not lose heart. Does it mean that we don't address certain situations? Does it mean that we don't do like the widow, like we see in Scripture, and say, no, this has to stop? In whatever way that we think, according to God's Scripture, is the right way for us to do it. But then what is in our heart and what is in our mind? Are we being formed and shaped into the character that we saw there of Abraham and of Moses? Or are we taking on the philosophies and the bylines of this world? Family, we can't allow political, social, racial, liberal, conservative, justified, unjustified, passive, radical movements, whatever they might be, to cause you to lose your crown. God is calling us to be the ones to be able to judge this world with righteous, loving judgment. If Abraham can love Sodom and Gomorrah and intercede on behalf of that nation in prayer to God on their behalf, how are we doing today? As the prince of the power of the air controlling this world, leads this world in a place that is not where God would want us to go. How are we doing with that? If you stood like Abraham beside God of the Old Testament, as he was poised to destroy those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what would your response have been? Let's look at some examples here in the New Testament. These are some personal examples. God says we ought always to pray, no matter what the situation is, and not lose heart. So we looked at two examples of global scale, of massive scale, large groups, etc. Now we're going to bring this down to some very personal circumstances and situations. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. This is an example of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. It says here in Luke chapter 18, verse 35, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now, I'm not going to stick with the account here in Luke. I want you to go with me over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, because Mark here provides some additional detail around this event that Luke does not cover. So go with me over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46, it says, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road. Matthew account brings out that there were two blind men. If you look at the parallel account over in Matthew, it says that there were two blind men that sat there. So whether it was two blind men or one blind man, the one who spoke up was Bartimaeus. Continue here in Mark chapter 10, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began crying out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. They told the blind man basically to shut up. To shut up. Stop making all this noise. Stay out of the way. You're making a fool of yourself. Verse 40, it says, then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. Verse 49, then Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. What a powerful statement again. Jesus Christ was sitting down looking at all these people that were not reflecting the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stood up. Then he called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise. The men said, rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now, what if the blind man had sheepishly sat down, retreated into his corner, not said another sound after he was criticized? What if he, you know, stopped crying when they said, sit down, shut up. Yep, he's the one that can give you sight, but look, he's here for somebody else. He's not here for you. Be quiet. Go move to the corner. What if he had done that? He lost out on this blessing. Verse 51. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Again, this is a test. It's not as though Jesus Christ didn't see that the man was blind. He wants the man to articulate to him, ask God, what his need is. What do you want? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Absolutely wonderful. Absolutely incredible. Your perseverance, your boldness, your faith has made you well. God has made you well. God has made you well. Go with me back over to Luke 18, verse 43. Luke 18, verse 43. The end of this account, it says, And immediately he received his sight, followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave God's praise. And those who were saying, move off in the corner, Christ says, yeah, I had no time for you. See, it was a lesson. It was a training opportunity. It was a teaching opportunity about compassion, about love, about persistence in prayer. This example, if you're going through a difficulty in your personal life, take it to God. You want healing? Take it to God. That's the lesson. Take it to God. It's up to God to heal. But God wants to hear us. It's up to God to answer our prayer in the way and in the timing according to his will, his grace. His grace, not our worthiness. God's answer may indeed be no. It may be not now. It may be in the kingdom. But until we know his answer, we need to continue to come to God in prayer and not lose heart. Not just on behalf of others in an intercessory way, but on behalf of ourselves. On behalf of ourselves. Like blind Bartimaeus. Look at another example here. Matthew 15, verse 22. Matthew 15, verse 22. This woman of Canaan. Matthew 15, verse 22. This woman of Canaan. Matthew 15, verse 22 says, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. This is a serious matter. Very serious matter. Over in Mark, if you keep your finger there in Matthew 15, go with me over to Mark chapter 7 for the parallel account of this. In Mark 7, verse 24, it says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him. She kept asking him. Persistently asking him to cast out the demon that was in her daughter. That was in her daughter. Go back to Matthew 15. We'll continue reading this in verse 23. Now, what's interesting here, this is a very serious matter, but this was a Gentile woman. She lived outside of Palestine. This is out of Barclay's Gospel to Matthew. It says here, but she was a Gentile. Not only was she a Gentile, she belonged to the old Canaanite stock, and the Canaanites were the ancestry enemies of the Jews. So we read here in Matthew 15, verse 23, after she came to Jesus Christ, asking him to help her with her daughter who was demon possessed, says here in verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. He didn't say anything to her. He seemed to ignore her. His disciples were all with, see, this wasn't necessarily just a test for her. This was a test, a teaching lesson for the disciples. Why? Because the disciples were being trained to become kings and priests. They had already failed to listen to her because she was a Gentile. So Jesus Christ is going to make sure that this lesson is thoroughly understood. Now, he could deal with this woman this way. Why? Because Jesus Christ was able to read her heart and could use her to teach these other heartless disciples to stop looking at the outside of the individual, stop looking at their background, their ethnicity, and making judgments. It says here, but he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. You know, Jesus Christ would have liked him to say, well, Christ, well, you know, why aren't you helping her? Can you help her? We can't help her. Can you help her? That's not what they did. Is this when you give up? Is this when you give up? Is this when you throw in the towel in pursuing Christ? This is shunning based on sex. This is shunning based on ethnicity. But Jesus Christ, who is able to read her heart, is teaching a lesson for all of us. But she's persistent. Verse 24. But she answered and said, I was not sent. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus Christ's response was, sister, I ain't here for you. I'm not here for you. Yeah, I know your daughter's got a problem, but I'm not here for you. Is that when you give up? Is that when you give up? You're a Gentile. You're black. You're white. You're Hispanic. You're an Indian. You're a Sri Lankan. You're an Aborigine. You're a German. You're French. You're African. You're from the Caribbean. You're a Canaanite. You're a Syrophoenician. You're not Jewish. I'm not here for you. I came here for the Jews. You know, you may live in America, but you're not American. You're not real American. You're not American like I'm an American. I'm not here for you. You migrated here. You came here illegally over the border. You were bought here as slaves. You migrated from Cuba. You were one of the hated Irish Catholics. I'm not here for you. You're Creole. I'm not here for you. Is that when you give up? The lesson is here for us. Verse 25, then she came and worshiped him. She moved closer to him. She bowed down to him. She worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She still didn't turn away. But he answered her and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now do you give up? Do you give up now? You know that this is the Savior. You know that he can cast out the demon in your daughter, but no, I've had enough. I've had enough. At what point in the conversation would you give up? At what point would you have said, well, you know what? Forget it. I know that you're the Son of God. I know that you're the Savior of all mankind. But since you don't want to help me, I don't want your help. At what point do you abandon the truth of God's plan? You walk out on it own. You walk out of the church. You walk away from the truth. You walk away from the Sabbath. You just go back to the world. The world treats me better than this church does. Is that when you give up? See, Barclay says this. To call a person a dog was a deadly and contemptuous insult. The Jews spoke with arrogant insolence about Gentile dogs, infidel dogs, and later Christian dogs. In those days, the dogs were unclean scavengers of the streets, lean, savage, and often diseased. But what's interesting here is this very slight difference in what Christ said. It doesn't change the fact that he said dog. But Christ was able to read her heart and knew that she was able to understand a slight difference here. Barclay says here, but in this particular verse, the diminutive word for dogs is cunaria, which is used and cunaria were not street dogs, but little house pets, very different from the stray dogs that roamed the streets and probed in the refuse heaps. So it's like a little pet dog. A lot of people have these little pet dogs. So that's what Jesus Christ is referring to. So he knew that her heart couldn't take the word for the dog in the streets. But my daughter can understand this. It's still a dog. It's still deflammatory. But he backed it back just a bit. So you see, first Christ ignored her. The disciples urged Jesus Christ to leave her alone. Jesus Christ told her that he was not there for her. He told her that she was not worthy to receive the bread that would be given to children or the Jews. Would rather give it to little dogs. And Jesus Christ used that vernacular. But look what she said in verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even little dogs eat crumbs which fall from the master's table." Is that how we are in our prayers to God? Are we persistent like this woman, this Gentile woman? Is that our persistence, or do we give up? She understood the words that Jesus Christ was using, and when she refers to dogs, referring back to Christ, she knew that he was talking about dog. Whether it was a street dog or whether it was a domesticated house pet, it was still a dog, and she understood what Christ was saying. And it stung, but it didn't sting her hard enough to walk away from her Savior. Persistence and faith towards Christ is what Christ is looking for in us. And Christ is looking for his disciples to have the mercy and the kindness and the gentleness and the compassion that he is displaying and would display to this woman. This is a lesson in becoming a king and a priest. Are you willing to take whatever this world offers you? Whatever offense, whatever abuse, whatever persecution, whatever distress in this life, are you willing to take that but stay with Christ? Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? What shall separate us?" But we often at times walk away from our answered prayer. We walk away from the truth of God. People have. They walk away from healing because of an offense. Christ tells us how to deal with an offense. He gives that whole section, we won't have time to go through, over in Matthew 18, verse 15. He doesn't tell us stick our hole in the sand. Yeah, you deal with it. But you deal with it in a godly way. You get offended, you go to your brother, you pull him to the side and say, "Hey, what's up? I need to talk to you about something. You offended me. And we need to talk about this because this shouldn't be the way it should work in Christ's church." You go to him with God's word. But if the offense continues, do you walk away out of the church? You walk away from the truth? No. Not from the truth. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said, Oh, woman, great is your faith, oh woman. That's an incredible statement. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. From that very hour. Persistent prayer. Not losing heart. Yeah, it might sting. Yeah, it might hurt. But I'm going to stay with the truth. And those things have happened within the body of Christ. It's just the truth. It's just the truth. We have the super deacons and the ego elders and you know, pastors who didn't have the right balance. We can't allow that now or never to cause us to leave the truth of God, to turn your back on God's Sabbath day, his holy days, his way of life. We need to be like this woman, where Jesus Christ in the end says, "Oh, woman." There are people who have gone through all crazy, sad abuses in their homes from husbands, but have held on to the truth. Oh, woman. That is what Christ wants us to be. One final example, the Apostle Paul. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. There are times when the answer comes back from God and is a loud and resounding no. Or it's a loud and resounding wait until the resurrection. What do you do then? Do you lose heart when the answer comes back no? Yeah, it stings and you can lose heart at times, but the key is to bring yourself back to God. When you get the diagnosis of cancer and they say that it's terminal, yes, it stings. Yes, your heart sinks. But that's when you lean in closer to God. You say, "I'm going to do everything I can to continue in this way of life all the way to the end." Apostle Paul got a resounding no to his request here. To persistent prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Breaking into this section. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul tells us, and I believe very directly so, that the thorn in his flesh, the buffeting, was from a messenger of Satan. Another term for a messenger of Satan is a demon. This was serious. This wasn't just waking up with, you know, your hip out of place, or you can't see, or all this. This was a demon pestering him. A thorn in his flesh, buffeting him. This wasn't just the neighbor that's an annoyance. This wasn't just the husband and wife. This was a demon. And that's a very important subject for another time. Satan in the demonic world. We'll get to that eventually. Suffice it to say that there are supernatural evil powers at work in this world that God may indeed allow to interrupt our lives. We have the story of Job. We have the story here of Paul. Concerning this thing, Paul says here in verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me. That messenger of Satan, that demon would leave me alone." I kept going to God, "Get it off my back, get it out of my mind, get it out of my life." And Christ said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weaknesses." Christ said, "You can handle the demon. With my strength, you keep coming to me. I'm not going to remove him. You can deal with this with my help." The answer is no. The answer is no. Paul continues to say, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Do we give up? Nope, we boast in our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Why? For Christ's sake. That's why we deal with it. We deal with it for Christ's sake. We deal with it because we are in training to become kings and priests in his kingdom. And if God is allowing it, then lean into it as best you can. And take it to God in prayer and don't lose heart. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. Paul was persistent until he received his answer. And when he received his answer, he was not discouraged. He did not lose heart, even though that demon weakened him. It does not matter what the difficulty is in your life or in the lives of others you may be interceding for. It could be marriage related, a physical malady, an addiction, a disorder, depression, racial or ethnic injustice, economic collapse, unemployment, employment harassment, injustice of multiple other venues, persecutions, threat of life, and even a demon buffeting you. These things weaken us as the thorn weakened Paul. The question is, are we willing to take it persistently to God in prayer and not lose heart? And not lose heart. Are we willing to do that? One final scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This life, the perspective that we have to maintain as we're dealing in this world, as we're dealing with other people in this world, as we're watching this world spin out of control, and we think it's bad now and it's only going to get worse. The thing that we, as the people of God in training to become kings and priests, must keep in mind is what it says here in Ephesians 6, verse 12, and in verse 18. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not what we're wrestling against. That is not what we're battling against. But against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We have to take it up a level. Do we deal with the physical things that come into our place? Absolutely, we deal with it. But we deal with it as Jesus Christ would deal with it. We don't ignore it. We don't stick our head in the sand and say that it doesn't exist. We take action if we need to take action. We go to the judge if we need to go to the judge. We do what we need to do, but in a godly way. With the first step being, the consistent step being, that you take it to God in prayer. It says there in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Not only praying for yourself, but praying for everyone that God is working with. Because the saints of God are the ones who are being groomed to become kings and priests in an evil and in an adulterous society. We have our own Sodom and Gomorrah that we're living in. Brother, the Bible is replete with example after example of men and women, Jew and Gentile, displaying boldness, shamelessness, energy, fervency, and persistence in pursuit of answers from God. Jesus Christ is on the throne at the right hand of God as our intercessor. God calls on us. God calls on us to call on him and call on the Father in his name, to lean on him, rely on him, call on him, trust in him, believe in him. God is reachable. He is as reachable today as he was for Moses, for Abraham that was standing right there beside. Stand right here. He's just as reachable. Family, we need to ask God for the boldness. We need to ask him for the persistence, the energy, the shamelessness, the fervency, and the courage to always come to him with faith and power and prayer and to not lose heart. We are being trained to become kings and priests. May God help each and every one of us to learn to pray and to not lose heart, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain the mercy, that we may find the grace to help ourselves and to help our family, to help the saints of Christ, and to help this world in their time of need.